Okay, good evening. If you want to grab your Bibles and get to the book of 2 Timothy, that's where we are studying tonight. We are nearing the end of this particular series of lessons, looking at these three evangelist epistles that Paul wrote to his two evangelist friends of Timothy and Titus. These are the last three books. 1 2 Timothy and Titus are the last three books that Paul wrote. And we have studied them in chronological order rather than studying them in biblical order. We've looked at 1 Timothy, then we looked at Titus. Those two books were written sometime in between Paul's two Roman imprisonments. But the very last book that he wrote is where we are now. The book of 2 Timothy is he is back in a Roman prison again. And he says that the time of his departure is at hand. Over in chapter 4, he knows that he does not have many days left before he would likely be put to death. And at least history tells us, if you just study historical records, not biblical records, but historical records indicate that Paul was beheaded sometime around 67, 68 A.D. By the order of Nero, the Roman emperor. So this is a very personal letter. It's a very emotional letter. If you think about a friend writing to another friend, a preacher writing to another preacher, the very last things that he would be saying, there are some things that are commandments, some things that needed to be done, but you can really see Paul's heart as he writes these things. It's been a couple weeks since I've been here, and we've been able to study this book just by way of remembrance. Here's what we're stating is the theme of this book, that it is a final and a personal charge to Timothy. And it's broken. The book is basically broken in half, if you want to look at it that way. The first two chapters really are encouraging Timothy to remain steadfast in his service to the Lord. Then you get to chapters 2 and 3, and he focuses in on Timothy's responsibility as an evangelist to preach the word. But whether it's being steadfast in his service or whether it's preaching the word, he's encouraged to do all things according to sound doctrine, which we're going to see as a part of what we study tonight. So here's the first two chapters that emphasize that every Christian, especially the evangelist, is charged to be steadfast in his service. And we got to verse 12 last time when we were together. And we basically got through verse 11. Didn't really look at verse 12. I want to pick up in verse 12 tonight. And we're going to see in this series of verses tonight at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, we're going to see some key verses. They may be some verses that are a little more familiar to you, perhaps not in the book of 2 Timothy, but we're going to see some key verses, and there's some statements, there's some verses here that I think you need to have underlined in your Bible, that you need to know where they are, and we'll talk about those as we go through this. But as Paul is writing to Timothy in this first chapter, he's telling him that he needs to be steadfast in his service, and that requires a genuine faith, it requires zeal, a zealous fervor, and it requires an unashamed courage. If you're going to be steadfast in your service to the Lord, it requires that you be unashamed. Look in verse 8 for just a minute. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul calls upon Timothy to not be ashamed. When you get to verse 12, you're going to see that word ashamed again. But in verse 8, he's telling Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Well, what does he mean by don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? That's the gospel. He's telling them not to be ashamed of the gospel. Can you think of another verse where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? It's the power of God unto salvation. You heard that verse before? That's over in Romans chapter 1. So here he's telling Timothy, Paul in Romans 1 says, I'm not ashamed. And here he is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, telling Timothy not to be ashamed. Paul never told somebody to do something that he himself was not doing in the way that God wanted to do. But he tells Timothy not to be ashamed in verse 8. I want you to see that, because as you read down through these verses, he's calling upon Timothy to remember the gospel that had been given to him, that he was to preach. Verse 10 tells us in chapter 1 that the gospel had brought to light eternal life and immortality, that through the gospel we had learned about heaven, and we had learned about the opportunity to live with God forever, and that way was opened unto us. Verse 11, Paul says, that's what I was appointed to be a preacher of. Here's the gospel. Verse 11, he says, to which I was appointed to be a preacher, to be an apostle, and to be a teacher of the Gentiles. Verse 12, here's where I want us to really pick up and think about some of this. He says in verse 12, for this reason, for what reason? Because he was appointed to be a preacher, to be an apostle, to be a teacher of the Gentiles, he says, for this reason, I suffer. Why? When Paul writes 2 Timothy, he's in a Roman prison. He's about ready to be put to death. Why? Because he's a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel. He has no question at all in his mind why he is, where he is, and why all of this has transpired. And yet he says, for this reason I suffer these things. In my Bible, I've got a semicolon after the word things. What do you have after that? For this reason I suffer these things. What's the word you have after that? You've got nevertheless. Do you have some kind of a contrast statement here?
Still.
He says, I'm suffering, but that's not what I'm focusing on. The New King James got this word nevertheless that says, yeah, I'm suffering because of what I'm preaching, but is that my focus? Is that what I'm concerned about? No. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I want you to think for just a minute. And maybe we don't have to use our imaginations too much because of what's happening in our society. I want you to think for just a minute that your life for the last several years, that you have been attacked and attacked and attacked because you're a Christian, because of your faith, because of what you're preaching. And you have been told to stop. You have been threatened that if you don't stop, there's going to be some bad things that are going to happen to you. You've been beaten. You have been stoned and left for dead. You've been thrown in prison more than once in Jerusalem and Caesarea and Rome. You have gone through all of these trials and tribulations because you're a Christian. Would you maybe be ashamed? Would there maybe be a sense within you of a little bit of shame? You know, why am I going through this? Why is all this happening to me? Paul says, I don't care what's happened to me. He says, I am not ashamed. And he's so emphatic. I want you to, and we know verse 12 because we sing verse 12, but I want you to see how emphatic he is when he says this. He says, I am not ashamed. And then I've got the word for. I don't know if you've got in your Bible the word for. I'm not ashamed, comma, and then you've got the word for. You have that word? That word means, here's why I'm not ashamed. He says, I'm suffering, yes, because I'm a preacher, but I'm not ashamed. But let me tell you why. And he's going to use three verbs here after the word for. He's going to use more than three verbs. But the next three verbs in this sentence are all from the Greek perfect tense. And that may not be a big deal to you. But when he says, I'm not ashamed, that's in the Greek present tense, meaning continually and constantly, it is just perpetual. I'm not ashamed. It's not just I'm not ashamed now, it's just I'm always not ashamed. But the next three verbs are in the perfect tense, which in the Greek language indicates that something has happened in the past, but the results of that thing are still present today. That's how fixed it is. Whenever, for example, whenever you read, think about how often Jesus says, for it is written. For it is written. For it is written. Sometimes Paul would say, for it is written. Every time you read that statement in the New Testament, Jesus saying, here's a truth, for it is written, and he quoted a verse. It is written is always in the Greek perfect tense. What does that mean? Perfect tense is something has happened in the past, and the results of that are still present and abiding and just as true today, and they haven't changed. So when Jesus says, it is written, it may have been written 1,000 years ago, but he's saying it's just as true and abiding and still just as much a part of what we need today as it was then. That's the Greek perfect tense. I want you to see these verbs. He says, I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know. Not that I think, not that I hope, but he says, I know. Perfect tense. This is something I figured out a long time ago, and my knowledge has just been solidified in God. I know whom I have believed. There's another Greek perfect tense. He's not saying, I once upon a time believed, and then I got baptized to become a Christian. He's saying, I know whom I have believed. His faith is solid in God. Why is he not ashamed? Because he knows who he's believed. He's not questioning God. He's not shaking his fist or his finger at God. He's not doubting, wow, maybe this Jesus critter really isn't all he's cracked up to be. Maybe I just ought to forget about him. I know whom I have believed. And then the third verse in the perfect tense, and I am what? Persuaded. I want you to think about the intensity of those three verbs. Here he is in prison, about ready to be put to death. He says in verse 8 to Timothy, Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed. But then he gets verse 12 and he says, let me tell you, I'm not ashamed. Am I suffering? Yeah, I'm suffering. And he called upon Timothy to suffer with him. When you back up into those verses 8, 9, and 10, that he asked Timothy to suffer with him. But he says, I'm suffering, but I'm not ashamed. Well, Paul, why are you not ashamed? Because I know God. And I have believed in God, and I am persuaded, I am fully and truly and absolutely convinced in God. Well, what about God? That He is able. Paul didn't question God. The word able there comes from the Greek word dunatos, from which a form of that word we get the word dynamite, shows the power of God. He says, my God is able, and therefore I don't question Him. I'm not ashamed of Him. And He's able, what does He say there? He's able to keep whatever I have committed unto Him until that day. He's looking down towards the last days, looking down towards the judgment day, looking down towards the end of time. And He says, I am fully convinced in my God, because whatever I've committed unto Him, He's able to keep it. Anybody have a different word than the word keep there? Anybody have the word guard or protect? That's what the word means. It was a banking term. The word was a banking term, and it was used for when you make a deposit at the bank. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded He's able to keep whatever I've committed. I have deposited something into the hand of God, and I'm persuaded He's able to guard it and protect it until the end of time. Therefore, I'm not ashamed. What had Paul deposited into the hand of God? His everything. He'd committed his soul, his life unto God. And he says, this is one of the most faith-building verses in all of the New Testament. When you understand where it's coming from, why do you think we sing this? Why do you think somebody put these words to music so that we could sing it? Because it's faith-building. It says, it doesn't matter what's happening to me. I am not ashamed. We need to develop this kind of faith, that we commit our souls unto Him. I don't know if you write verses in the margin of your Bible or not, but I might encourage you to write 1 Peter 4 and verse 19 next to this verse. Because over in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, Peter says, to those who suffer, if we suffer because of His name, let us not be ashamed. That's what Paul's saying. Peter says, if we suffer because of His name, let us not be ashamed, but let us commit our souls unto Him. That's what Paul had done. Refused to be ashamed, but said, I'm just going to deposit my life. Have you ever deposited something in the bank, and then you went back later and you made a withdrawal? Duh, yeah, that's what the ATM was invented for, right? You know, you deposit in the bank, and then you go make a withdrawal. When Paul deposited his life and his soul into the bank of God, what did he withdraw from it for himself? Did he withdraw? No, I want a little bit of that back. He gave his all. And he says, because of that, I'm not worried about what's happening to me. I hope that's one of your favorite verses in all of this text. As he's trying to encourage his friend to not be ashamed, he's telling his friend how unashamed he is. And so he tells him that if you're going to serve the Lord, verses 13 down through the end of the chapter, you've got to have an unrelenting devotion to God. Verse 13, Verse 13 is another text that I think is key. He says to Timothy in a commandment, in an imperative, hold fast to something. Cling. Grab a hold of something and cling on to it. What? Not Star Trek cling on, but cling fervently, diligently to what? The pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. I want you to think about what he's saying. If you've been in this class, you know that 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are, there's a lot of emphasis on sound doctrine. In fact, you won't find an emphasis on sound doctrine in any other New Testament books except for these three. Why do you think that is? Why is sound doctrine so focused and emphasized in these three books and not the rest of the New Testament? Because it's a preacher writing to other preachers about what they need to be focused on in preaching. And what's that? Sound doctrine. Not in their opinions, not in the latest anecdotes, not in funny stories. Preach the Word is what he's going to tell them in chapter 4. The focus needs to be on sound doctrine, on sound words, and that we've talked about that word sound before. It comes from the word that we get the word hygiene from. It's talking about healthy words that are in parallel to, that are in concert with the divine revelation of God. But do you have the word pattern in verse 13? He doesn't just say hold fast to sound words. Maybe you've got, do you have a different word than the word pattern? Do you have the word, I don't know if anybody has a different, I didn't check all the translations today. You might have the word model or form. Those are basically what it is. What does that mean? If God says, here are sound words, hold fast to them, grab a hold of them, don't let go of them, and he says, they're not just sound words, but they're the pattern. What does the word pattern indicate? Of wholesome, that's another translation of sound is the word wholesome. What does the word pattern indicate?
Repetition.
We see the word pattern when Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. You know Moses got more than just the Ten Commandments. You are aware that Moses got more than just the Ten Commandments on the mountain, right? That's all we ever think about. As well, he just got the Ten Commandments. He got more than that. Moses is up on the mountain. You read the book of Exodus. And God lays out in detail how He wants His tabernacle built. He lays out every single piece, how long, how wide, how big, what the type of material, what color it's supposed to be. He lays everything out. And then when you read through the book of Exodus, you get to the end of it, and it says that Moses made everything according to the pattern. What does the word pattern indicate? Here is an exact model of what I want. Some of you have kids and grandkids. They got these Legos. Have you seen these Lego things that are? I mean, you can spend $200 to buy this Lego setup, and it comes with a book almost this big showing you here's where you put all of these Lego. It's a pattern, so that if you'll follow this book that comes with these Legos, exactly right, it will look like the outside of the box. What is he giving you? A pattern to follow. That's what God gave Moses for the tabernacle. And by using that word here, that's what God is saying, that's what I'm giving you. Am I giving you sound, healthy, wholesome words to follow and to teach and to hold on to? Yes, but they're a pattern. What does that indicate? I need to follow them. And since he gave me the pattern to follow, I don't get to make up the pattern. When you teach kindergarten and you give the children a page to color and you tell them to color inside the lines, good luck with that on kindergartners, right? Stay inside. Maybe some of us would have difficulty. I mean, there's adult coloring books now, right? Anybody doing adult coloring books? I mean, those things are pretty impressive, all right? But the whole idea is still what? Stay inside the lines. Why? Because it's a pattern. And if you don't follow the pattern, well, it's just not going to look very good. All right? You might like it, but it's just not going to look the way the people intended it to look. God says, stay inside my lines. Here's the pattern of sound words. So he says, hold fast to them. And he says, these are the things you've heard from me. Whatever Paul was preaching was by the authority of God. And so he says, hold fast to them in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. We're going to have to move fast. We've only covered two verses. We've got to move faster than this. That good thing. What? The pattern of sound words. That good thing which was committed to you. By the way, that's the same word that Paul used in verse 12. He committed himself to God. And now Paul says to Timothy, God committed something to you. What? The pattern of sound words. That good thing which was committed to you, keep. Keep it. Hold on to it. Guard it. Same word we saw in verse 12. Guard it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. In a very special sense, the Holy Spirit dwelt in Paul and Timothy and in other first century Christians. But in a very special way, the Holy Spirit dwelt in them because the Holy Spirit was giving them the pattern of sound words. He was giving them the exact words to teach and to preach. Doing that miraculously because they didn't have the New Testament to open up and to teach to others. But that miraculous measure of the Spirit, those miraculous gifts that we read about in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 4 says they were limited in their duration and that they would end when we finally had the completed Bible, the completed New Testament, that we could pick up and read and have and to teach to others. And so even today, while we don't have that miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, the rest of the New Testament would say that even the Spirit continues to dwell in Christians today, just the same as God the Father and God the Son. There's New Testament teaches God the Father and God the Son dwell in Christians. God the Spirit dwells in Christians. Not in some mystical way, not in some way that He's going to whisper in your ear or nudge you. And that's not the way the New Testament teaches, but they make their home within us as we strive to serve the Lord and as we put His Word in us. The Spirit gave us the Word, and that's how we continue to have Him dwelling in us. But once you see verse 15, Paul's getting ready to call some people out. He says, this you know, that all of those in Asia, not the continent, but the Roman province that was called Asia, all those in Asia have turned away from me. Why would Christians turn away from Paul? That's who he's talking about, is Christians. Why would they turn away from Paul? They don't want to end up in prison. They're like, if this is what happens to the... Why does he tell Timothy not to be ashamed of him as a prisoner in verse 8? Because, well, if I know Paul, if I'm a friend of Paul, can I be guilty by association? Yeah. So, I'm going to keep my distance. So he says, here's some people in the province of Asia. They've turned away from me. Among whom are, you're not going to name these guys, are you? Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't know who these people are. This is the only time their names are in the Bible. How would you like to have your name in the Bible right here? I mean, you could have your name anywhere in the Bible. Your name could be Phoebe, and you could be a great servant in the church that he writes about in Romans. You could be Demetrius, and a great man who served John, or you could be you could be one of these guys who's recorded by the Holy Spirit as individuals who are turned away from Paul. But then he flips the coin. Verse 16. The Lord grant mercy, not to Phygellus or Hermogenes, but the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Why, Paul? What's the big deal with Onesiphorus? For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Phygellus and Hermogenes turn away from Paul? Perhaps they were ashamed of him. Ashamed of him being a prisoner. They didn't want to go visit him. They didn't want to be associated with him. But he says, not Onesiphorus. Think about being in a... We talked about a Roman prison a couple weeks ago. Nothing like today. If you didn't have friends bringing you food, if you didn't have friends bringing you your necessities, you didn't have them. Here comes Onesiphorus, who refreshed me. But he says in verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously. And the wording there indicates that maybe it was difficult for him to find him, but he says he found me. So the Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day, in the day of judgment. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So not just here in Rome, but you know what he did for me when I was in Ephesus, and now you know what he's done for me here while I'm in prison in Rome. And it's interesting that the man's name, Onesiphorus, means somebody who brings help, somebody who brings profit, and that's what he did for Paul. But think about that. You could either have your name go down in history as Phygellus or Hermogenes. The only time we read about him is right here. You could go down in history, somebody who turned your back on the Apostle Paul, or just somebody named Onesiphorus. What did Onesiphorus ever do? Did he preach on the day of Pentecost? Did he write any books in the New Testament? Did he baptize thousands of people? What do we know about him? He came and visited a guy in prison and refreshed him. And Paul says, he did great things for me. Sometimes do we get things mixed up in our minds about what makes somebody great and what level of service makes somebody great? Jesus says, he who's greatest among you is going to be your servant. Here's one of the greatest men Paul ever met. Why? Because he was a servant. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25? When he says, on the day of judgment, you know, I'm going to say to individuals, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty. You didn't give me drink. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And Jesus says, and then they're going to say, well, what do you mean we didn't feed you and bring you drink and visit you and clothe you? What do you mean we didn't do that? And what did he say? As much as you have not done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. Here's Onesiphorus serving Paul. And as a result, he was serving the Lord. And he'll be mentioned one more time at the end of the book in his final greetings. But what a great way to be remembered, not because of anything else other than just being a servant of the Lord and looking after others. Anybody have any comments on chapter 1 before we head to chapter 2? And the chapter division here is not really a sharp chapter division as if he's picking up a brand new thought. He's just continuing this same line of thinking that in order to serve the Lord steadfastly, there's some things that are required. And what we're going to see in these first two verses is that there's some persistent teaching that's required. Look at verse 1. You therefore, my son, his son in the faith is what he calls him, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Think about that. Where is Timothy's strength going to come from? It's going to come from Christ. He needs to be strong in the grace of God, in the favor of God. But where is God's grace? It's only in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you can't have the grace of God and you can't have true strength. Verse 2 is a verse you need to know. It's a key verse in the New Testament because 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 is Paul's version, if you want to call it that, is Paul's version of the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Here is that Great Commission repeated in Paul's writings. This is written about the year 67 or so A.D. So this is 34 years or so after Jesus said it. Here's what Paul says. And the things that you have heard from me. What things? We saw it up in verse 13. The pattern of sound words, the gospel. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Timothy, what are you supposed to do? Commit these to who? Faithful men. That's great. That's the idea, right? You take the gospel and you commit it. That word means to deposit it. You give it unto others, faithful men. That's the Great Commission, right? But this goes another step. Why do we commit it unto faithful men? So that they can do what? So that they can teach others. You see, the progress of the gospel of Christ is not just a one generation thing, and it's not just short-sighted to say, well, we'll tell it to one other generation or one other line of people, but the whole intent is to tell other men who can then go and tell other men the very same thing. Does anything change with that message as it goes from person to person? the things that you've heard from me, you commit, and some translations even say, you commit the same things to faithful men. That's an interesting way to say it. Why are they described as faithful men? Because they are men who will be faithful to what they are being taught. They're not going to change what's being taught so that they can turn around and teach it to others also. There's some schools of preaching that they use 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 as their motto verse. Why? Because what's a school of preaching? They're training men to go and preach, to teach to other people, so those people can turn around and teach. Isn't that the Great Commission? It's not just that we have certain individuals who are specially trained to teach others, but that all men need to go and share the gospel with others so that it can also be transferred to others, so that it can continue to be spread from person to person. Jesus said, you'll be witnesses to me in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel has as its very purpose not to be held on to, not to be, it's not something we should be selfish with. It's not something we should just protect to ourselves. The very purpose of being a Christian is for us to go and to teach it to others. But as he continues in this, and what are we? We've got 3 minutes. Did you ring the first bell, John? Yeah, well, he said we're going to add time, and then he said the same times that we always have. Wasn't sure what we were doing there. Look in verse 3. As Christians, we've got to endure, and that's really the focus. That's really the focus of this section. Verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Do we want to hear about enduring hardships? Look in chapter 3. Look in chapter 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer. We don't want to hear this. Paul, why are you saying this? We want happiness. We want joy. We want peace. Why are you telling us about suffering? Well, because when you obey the gospel, and when you are in the world, but you're not like the world, and you stand out from everybody else, what's going to happen? You're going to suffer. And so he says, when you suffer, back in chapter 2, verse 3, you must endure it as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our commander. We are good. What do good soldiers do? If Jesus is our commander, what does a good soldier do? Follow him. Follow instructions. Whatever he says, you do it. And you follow him. And so what does he say in verse 4? Not entangled again with the affairs of this life. So when you're engaged, he says we're engaged in warfare as Christians. Here's our commander telling us what to do and we're following him. We cannot afford to allow ourselves to be sidetracked by the affairs of this life. When a soldier's on the battlefield, is it okay for him to like put on his civvies, go put on his civilian clothes? He's engaged in warfare, but he's going to put on his civvies and go hang out with his wife in town. No. When you're engaged in warfare, when you're a soldier on a battlefield, you're following your commander's orders and you are marching and you don't go engage in the affairs of this life. Now, he's not saying you can't have a wife. I'm not saying Christians can't have a wife and can't have recreational fun. But what he's saying here is as a Christian, you cannot be entangled in worldly affairs and allow that to distract you from your service to the Lord.
You can't be sometime.
Say it again.
You can't be sometime.
That's right. You can't be a sometime Christian.
That's right.
You can't be sometime in it. It's full time. And you'll see this same word entangled over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 about verse 20, where he talks about that you're entangled again in worldly matters. You become a Christian, but you step aside from that and allow the world to entice you. Now, the purpose of that, he says at the end of verse 4, is so that we can please the one who enlisted us as a soldier. That's what we want more than anything, is to please our commander. When you're in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, he gives you three metaphors for a Christian. One is a soldier. We're soldiers, and the focus of that is that we obey our command, our commander, and we try to please our commander. The second metaphor is in verse 5. We're not just soldiers, we're athletes. What's the purpose of comparing us with athletes? Athletes compete according to the rules. Otherwise, they're ejected. That's what he says here. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So here I am, a Christian. Do I have a pattern of sound words by which I'm to follow and I'm to engage in as an athlete? Yes, I've got exactly what I need to follow. And then the third metaphor is down in verse 6. We're not just soldiers, we're not just athletes, but we're farmers. What kind of farmers? How is the word farmer qualified here? Hard working. Every farmer I've ever known was a hard worker. Can you be a successful farmer if you're not a hard-working farmer? That just doesn't work. You can call yourself a farmer, but you're not going to be a real farmer if you're not a hard worker. So here we are as Christians. We're farmers. What does that mean? Are we scattering seed? Are we planting seed? Are we watering seed? Are we concerned about the harvest? He says the hard-working farmer, we're to be hard workers, must be first to partake of the crop. So he says, consider what I say, think about what I'm telling you, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. When Paul is writing these words, I want you to think about Timothy receiving this letter, and I want you to think about Timothy just sitting down. He doesn't have a Bible like you do. He's reading the handwriting of his friend. Paul often used an amanuensis. Paul often used a secretary. He often used someone to do the writing for him. I don't know if he did on this occasion or not. May have. Luke was with him. Others were with him. But he's not reading something that was, you know, run off of the copy machine or came off of the printer. He has a piece of brittle papyrus paper that has a handwritten message. And as you read through this, I want you to imagine that you're Timothy and you are just digesting every little word. And so when he says, consider what I'm saying to you, think about this and be faithful to the Lord in your service. Can you imagine Timothy saying, I'm trying, I'm going to do it, Paul. He didn't just rush through this. He is just absorbing every little bit that he can. We'll pick up in verse 8 next time where he says, here's some things I want you to remember, Timothy. Remember Jesus. Remember all the ways that we have to encourage us to endure. But he's trying in this last letter to get his friend Timothy not to give up on his service to Christ. It's a great letter. We'll pick up in verse 8 next week. Thank you all very much.